And if you would please now open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, as this morning we look at 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. If you're using our Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 345. But what we're going to be doing over the next couple months is tracing through God's history of grace and power as seen in the life of the prophet Elijah. And last week what we did was we set the stage, we did the heavy work of laying out some of the history and the culture that that Elijah enters into. And what we saw was the increasing wickedness of people, the increasing wickedness that comes when God does not intervene into our lives. And today, the work we're doing is going to be comparing the results of obedience versus disobedience. The obedience of Elijah versus the disobedience of Ahab. And as we look at God's Word, what it calls us to is this truth, that obedience in this world is like a stream in the desert. Say that again. Obedience in this world is like a stream in the desert. It's refreshing. It gives peace. It gives hope. It gives us rest in the chaos that is in this world around us. And so as we come and we look at this history in God's Word, let's take this moment and pray to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do sustain us, that You bless us with truth, because we live in a society that isn't quite sure what truth is anymore, and yet You offer it to us abundantly. So let us drink deeply from Your truth today, that it may fill our hearts, may fill our souls, that we may be people who live in Your peace and in Your justice. God, we ask this in Your name. Amen. So please now, if you would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at 1 Kings chapter 17, starting with verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord lives, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there is a saying that you likely know, that hindsight is 20/20. You know, it's a saying that there may be a dilemma that we face, a challenge, a choice that we don't know, a thing that might be complicated as we look to it in the future, but after the choice has been made and we can look back in the past, we can see the consequences of our actions, that question that seemed to be a dilemma back then seems far more clear because, again, we have history. We can look back at it. Did this result in good? Did this result in misfortune? The consequences of our action have a way of giving clarity to the choices that we make. And this is something that I notice a lot with parenting, that as a parent, there's things that seem very obvious to me that may seem more difficult for a child in their own choices to make. Like, for example, sharing. You know, as a grown-up, I can watch kids and I can say, if you don't share, kids won't want to play with you, and the results of this are not good. So sharing is a good thing. It's really easy to say that as an adult. But I remember when I was younger and I still didn't completely grasp this concept. And so I can think of, there was a kid who lived like five houses down the road from me that got Paperboy for the original Nintendo Entertainment System, the old NES. So who remembers playing Paperboy? You know, good classic Nintendo game. I did not have a Nintendo myself. I didn't have anything like that. And so I was so desperate, so eager to play that I, even though he was older than me, I convinced him to let me come over to his house, which he'd never let me do before. And I got to play Paperboy with him. And so he got to play, you know, his turn. And then it was my turn. He gave me the controller. I didn't last very long. And when it was turn for me to give it back, I did not give him his controller back. I did not share his own toy with him. And the end result was that was the one and only time I ever went over to his house. So things at that time may not seem very clear. Like when we say, you know, obedience is good, obedience is right. Follow the rules. Trust me, you'll be happy that you were obedient later. You know, as a kid, when it comes to sharing, that seemed like a tricky concept. As an adult, look back, say, all right, this is pretty obvious. And yet, obedience is something that's a lifelong journey of learning. And even as adults, there are things, forms of obedience that we are called to do. And we have this tendency, we have this thing in our hearts that wants to rebel against the rules and against the law. So just think, for example, you know, we live in a government that sets laws and rules and standards for us to live by. But how often do we delight in obedience to the law? Now, regardless of where you are politically, you know, you may or may not love the choices of some of the rules that are out there, but I think we can all agree that living underneath a government where maybe we do or do not agree with everything they say is a far better choice of action than living in a place of total chaos and anarchy. Even in a culture where rules are made by imperfect people, there is benefit that comes from obedience. Now let's just think, for example, what if instead of imperfect people creating laws and rules for us to live by, what if we're talking about a perfect God? A perfect God of love and compassion. A perfect God of wisdom and justice who sets a standard for us. If following imperfect peoples and their rules generally results in good for us, then what would the end result be for us to follow the rules of a perfect, infinite, wise, loving, almighty God? Would not obedience result in our good? Well, in theory, yes. But the putting it into practice, there are still some ways that we're like the little old me that was not willing to share, you know, a kid's Nintendo with him. We have learning that we need to do when it comes down to obedience. And we have a good example in this history of Elijah and King Ahab of the results of obedience or their disobedience. And one of the things that I like that this passage shows us too is that it does not promise that obedience is an obvious thing, that it is an easy thing to do. But we do see that as difficult as obedience may be, it's far greater than the alternatives. So last week, I already told us a little bit, like last week we looked at the downward spiral of human history, human hearts. If we're left to our own devices, we do not seek good. We seek our own kingdoms, which is a progressively worsening kind of society. We do not, in our own nature, seek what is right. And we're people who are in need of God's intervention. We need Him to speak into our lives to show us real truth, real peace. And so we did that heavy lifting of the historical context from chapter 16 last week. But now as we come into chapter 17, we see God intervening. We see Him breaking into the cycle of downward depreciation. Verse 1, God breaks in with this. He says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" So I say that with this verse, God is breaking into the history here because the introduction of Elijah is really harsh. It's abrupt because the book of Kings is a book that has a rhythm. It has a cadence to it where new kings and new leaders are introduced, and they're given these long introductions, flowy introductions that kind of talk about how they served in light of other people. There's a pattern that's followed. But as soon as Elijah comes in, although he may not be a king, it is a stark contrast to the rhythm that is set, you know, in the previous chapters. And so he comes in as this man with very little introduction. It does not tell us who his father is. It only tells us where he's from. And it's such a small, insignificant town that even today, with all of our archaeology, we still don't really know where Tishbe is. We don't know where Elijah has come from. And so we have this man whose family is not named, which is a bit odd because that was a big deal for people back then. You know, people were proud of the families they came from in the same way that people may be proud of the cities they come from or the sports teams they cheer for. They were very proud of their family names. We get none of that for Elijah. He comes from a seemingly unknown family, a seemingly an unknown location. He comes out of obscurity and comes right up to the king of Israel. And he comes with what is an incredibly bold message. He comes to this king who is known as being evil, as being corrupt like no other king was. A king who thinks that he is winning. A king who thinks that he is bringing prosperity because he is a worshiper of Baal, a god of rain, the god of prosperity. A king who thinks that I am just crushing it. I am doing it well by worshiping Baal. And now this unknown guy from an unknown, seemingly unknown place comes with a message from King Ahab's former employee, his former god. And the word that he comes to tell him is that your prosperity is over. Your rain god will no longer provide you rain any longer because Yahweh, the one true God, is intervening into your life. And so what we see here is essentially a battle between gods. Who is the greater God? Is Baal, who is the god of rain, the god of fire from heaven, the god of prosperity, who is greater, him or Yahweh, the one true God? And it's going to be a competition of seeing who has the power over rain, the power over prosperity. Who's going to win? And so we have a God-shaped matchup, and standing here, right in the middle of it, is poor little Elijah, the messenger of God. Now, you've heard that saying before, don't shoot the messenger. Well, unfortunately, this is the place that Elijah is standing in right now as he comes before this evil king of Ahab. And I love the timing that is placed in these few verses because we see that Elijah comes, he bears the bad news to King Ahab. And verse 2, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine east of Jordan. And that, I put a lot of weight on that word right there, then. There is a cause and effect. There is a sequence of events here that Elijah, to me it seems as if Elijah did not get the escape plan until after he had marched up to the evil King Ahab with the bad news. And I'm imagining in my mind of what this conversation would have been like beforehand. You know, God comes to Elijah, and a little tongue-in-cheek, but God comes to Elijah and says, hey, Elijah, I want you to go tell the evil king some horrible news. Oh really? Don't you think he's going to be mad? Oh, yeah, he's really going to be mad, but don't stress out about the details. You just go, you tell him what I told you to tell him, and then I'll fill you in on the rest later. This is kind of a crazy setup to have. You know, to go into a situation where you don't know whether you're going to live or die because this king has a reputation for being the most evil king your nation has ever seen. And you're going to go, you're going to tell him this bad news that his new God is weak and his new God cannot protect him and that his old God is going to punish him. That the prosperity, all the peace that he's been afforded up to this point is coming to an end. And this tells me something about the nature of obedience here. God isn't promising Elijah with a nice, cushy retirement plan before he calls him into service. He doesn't say, go give him this horrible news, but it's going to be okay because I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make sure everything works out. He doesn't tell him the escape plan. He just tells him, go speak to him. And without having the promise of his own security, Elijah has a choice. Is he going to be obedient or not? Is he going to follow him? And so we see this, something about with the nature of obedience that, like I said, we don't need to have the retirement plan completely spelled out for us before we are expected to be people of obedience. So, for example, if God really puts it on your heart to go and talk to your neighbor, and you don't know if your neighbor is going to say, thank you, hey, come over to my house, here's a plate of cookies I just made, or slam the door in your face. It doesn't matter whether you know it or not. If you feel God putting it on your heart to go and reach out to your neighbor, you do it. It's a small example right there. But if God's calling you to something, you don't need to know the outcome. You just need to know that this is what God has called you to do. When God calls you to service, you go. And if you're lucky, he'll let you know what comes next, what comes after it. And so here we see Elijah taking that step of faith, being obedient to the one true God, regardless of having his escape plan mapped out for him. But now here he is in front of the king. He just gave him the bad news, and at that moment is when God tells him the next step in his plan. And the next step of his plan is run. Get out of there. And I'm picturing this in my mind, that he runs out of there like the kids who egged our house on Christmas Eve, I'm not going to stick around for what's going to happen next. He's out of there while Ahab is still trying to figure out, who in the world was that guy and what did he just tell me? He gets out of there to a place that God has provided for him, a place of peace and security. Verse 4 says, you will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. And so we see is a small miracle, but an interesting one, that echoes something of God's faithfulness in the past. Here we see that God is bringing Elijah out into the place of the wilderness, and he's going to be fed by the ravens. Which, something about ravens is that they are birds that are known for hoarding food. They collect it, they gather together, they stick it in the rocks so it can be used in the future. And it seems that God has chosen this bird who's known for hiding food to take that food and to share it with Elijah. Which, that's a little bit of an interesting little bit of who they are. But what to me stands out even more is how this providing of bread in the morning and bread at night in the wilderness echoes what it would have been like for God to provide for the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness back in the book of Exodus. While they were on the east side of the Jordan, while they were waiting to enter into the promised land, God gave them manna, bread in the day, bread in the night. And so last week I talked about how we see there was a movement of that was kind of like a reversal of the history of redemption. It seemed like history was flowing backwards, where the temple to Yahweh was replaced with the temple to Baal and Jericho, which was seen as an entrance into the land that God had promised for them. Jericho was now being rebuilt, and it was as if God was being pushed back out into the wilderness. God is pushed back across the Jordan River, and Elijah has been called to join him, to go with him. And I don't think that this was some sort of a cushy resort for Elijah to be hiding in a ravine for as long as he was in there. To be hiding, not knowing if someone was going to find you, to take your life, to be there in a desert by yourself, being fed by birds. It was not a simple place to be. And yet when we consider what was about to happen in the land, this was a place of a peace that was not being afforded in the chaos around him. The world was falling apart. Famine was entering into the land. And yet, because of his obedience, Elijah now has food and water. And so what we see is this comparison between Ahab and Elijah. Ahab was a king who was surrounded by physical prosperity, and yet spiritually he was empty. His heart was void. And he was about to experience the payback for his disobedience. Things were about to catch up with him big time. On the other hand, you get this man Elijah, who comes from a place of seeming obscurity, who's now living in a desert. And yet, even in that desert place, even in the wilderness, we see he's experiencing the positive consequences of his obedience. And again, as I said before, I think this story, or I believe this story of Elijah, speaks a lot about the nature of obedience. Because an obedient person is not the kind of idealized, leave it to beaver kind of lifestyle that we might have seen on television when television was still in black and white, where the right choices were obvious, and you know that it was fun, it was good, everyone was doing the right things. Okay, maybe you make a few bad choices over here, but you know things are straightened up and pretty much everyone is good and happy and obedience is fun and simple. That's not the way it works in real life, unfortunately. As much as respect as I have for the Cleaver family, obedience is difficult because obedience calls us to set aside our own kingdoms, our own idols, the things that we love, the things that we want to find our satisfaction in. We are called to set those aside and to follow a God who says, trust me, my way is better. Yeah, you see these people over here who have a lot of prosperity. They seem like they're having a lot of fun right now. Don't join them in their fun. Because one of these days it's going to catch up with them. And you don't want to be with them at that time. I want you to be over here with my people in my place. This call to obedience is not easy for us to do. Because it might look like other people are having fun. It's a short-lived fun. And following the obedience of God may put us in a place where we are going to be criticized by the community around us. But God didn't promise that obedience was going to be easy or that it was going to be simple. But he does promise us that that is the way of the greater peace. That is the way of a greater joy. And sometimes we're not going to see that until we see it in the rearview mirror, until we see it behind us. And sometimes we're not going to see it until this life is over and the next has come. Obedience is not an easy call. And he doesn't have to tell us why it's good or why it's right. But we need to trust that through obedience, our God has a good plan and he is not going to lead us astray. Now, I think there are some reasons for God not showing us the benefits of obedience. I think there's some reasons why God would keep it a mystery, like he did for Elijah here. Because if God's only goal was behavioral modification, where he gets the right actions out of us, and he could bribe us at every moment. Hey, I want you to follow this rule. I want you to follow these commandments. Oh yeah, why? Well, here you go. I'll give you a piece of candy every time that you listen to me. It's like, you know, if he bribes us, then he can get the right kind of actions out of us. But that wouldn't be obedience. That would be us making similar choices, going in the same path, the same action. But if he bribed us every time, it wouldn't be obedience. It wouldn't be us submitting to his will and to his plan. It would just be us wanting to get a reward. In the same way, if I tried to raise my kids that every time I ask them to do something, I give them a piece of candy, it wouldn't mean that they are learning to be obedient to me. That wouldn't mean that they're learning to follow me or respect me. They're just seeking their own good. And that's the way it is with us. If God always told us, this is why you should follow me, if he showed us the future every single time and the good that would come as a result, we would follow him out of selfishness. Not obedience, but out of selfishness. And so there are going to be times where God lets us know, follow this path, and this is why. But sometimes he's just going to say, follow me. I just trust that I'm God and that I know what I'm talking about. It's an act of trusting that God is the good God that he says he's going to be. And this call to obedience that doesn't always have the promise of the reward afterwards is a big challenge for a culture that loves to rebel against rules. And one of the trends that I see is growing in popularity in our American culture is one that sees institutions and their rules and their laws as evils to overcome. That if you tell somebody you have to do this or you can't do that, they see that as a challenge. That this is a barrier. This is a wall that I need to tear down and that I need to break, because there is this growing trend that think that the only good way of life is one that allows us to do whatever we want to do. And that as a result, the church is one of the only forms of evil because it seeks to tell us what right and wrong is. There's not a love for obedience in our hearts, in our human nature. And we see how that tendency is growing in the culture around us as people are more and more wanting to make their own rules and not follow the rules of others. But where has this gotten us? As I said, we can learn a lot when we look in hindsight. Where has this lack of obedience and the love for tearing down of rules, where has this gotten us? Couple examples. The second wave feminists saw that some men were behaving badly. But instead of calling those men into sexual obedience, they fought for the right to practice the same kind of disobedience that disgusted them in some of the men that were in the culture and in the lives around them. And the result of this shared disobedience, the results are seen in the Me Too movement and this call against the kind of abuse that is growing rampant. When we, instead of saying, hey, let's call everyone to obedience, but instead, no, let's make it fair and we'll all practice the same kind of disobedience, instead of creating a culture of justice, we see that abuse is growing and is becoming rampant. The choice of disobedience and removing of the rules has not made society better. Another example. The growing worldview of today, it has a title, and it's called intersectionality. And it's a complicated concept, but I'll summarize it as this. That intersectionality is the belief that those who set the rules are always bad. The rule makers, the people who are in power in institutions, are always bad, because as I said before, rules are bad, so rule makers are bad people. So rule makers are always bad, and if rule makers are bad, then those who must follow the rules are victims, and victims are always good. It's a summary of intersectionality. But the result that we see of this desire for a life where no one is creating rules, where nobody is creating standards, the result is we see it in Twitter storms of people who tear down any success that they see in the culture. And they fight to be known as the greatest victims, because the only power that you're allowed to have in society is the power of victimhood. And so the person who is the greatest victim is the one who gets to make the rules for everybody else. And what we see is that we're now in a place where nobody is safe from criticism. And it only takes one accusation of somebody of being from the establishment for their entire reputation to be destroyed. We can list out many examples of people where it only takes one tweet for their career to be totally ended. But this comes out of a worldview that says Rules are bad. Obedience is evil. But it has not made our society any better. It's only made things far more chaotic. So what's the solution to this? Well, the solution is not a pendulum swing back to some sort of a totalitarian, authoritarian view that says, you do what I tell you, no questions asked. You do it simply because I tell you to do it. The pendulum swing to the other side of the spectrum is not the solution. But the answer to this is a loving God. A loving God who is perfect in power, but perfect in mercy. Who, when He calls us to obedience, we know that it is good or right, that it is not done as a way to minimize or to abuse or take advantage of those who are smaller. But when He calls us to obedience, it is to lift us up into more and more of His image. A God who through obedience gives us the opportunity to share His glory and to share His likeness. A God whose wisdom is perfect, that we know that He will not fail in making any plan or policy for us, but every rule or law He sets up for us is for our good and for His glory. The solution is not to say that any and all power is good, regardless of who holds it. The solution is not to say, well, let's get rid of all power. The solution is giving all power to the all-loving, all-wise God. Now, are we allowed to ask God why? When He calls us to a specific form of obedience, are we allowed to ask Him why? Yeah. You're allowed to ask God why. I think a lot of harm has been done when we unintentionally or when we inadvertently teach this idea that it's bad to ask questions in church. Go ahead, ask questions. God has answers for all of them. If He doesn't have an answer to one of our questions, then He's not God, and I don't want to follow a God like that. He has answers to all of our questions. But we also have to accept the way that Elijah had to accept that sometimes He has the answers, but He's not going to give it to us right away. And maybe we're not going to know the why, or the reason, or the motivation until we see it in the rearview mirror. But if we know God as the one true God, if we know Him of being perfect in love and perfect in wisdom, then even if we don't know specifically how it's going to work out for us, we can trust that what He says is good and right. One more thing. One more solution. Our solution is also found in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ became for us our obedience. I said, obedience leads to peace. Obedience leads to joy. Jesus Christ left His throne room. And He came down to this earth so He could suffer along with us. And as He did, He lived a life of perfect obedience that you and I never could ever do. And for Jesus, it wasn't easy. We see this as He was challenged in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights from Satan himself. We see it when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He was pleading to God to have His destiny, to have that cup taken from Him. And He was literally bleeding. He was literally bleeding out of His pores because His agony was so great. And in spite of that agony, He was still obedient all the way to the cross. My friends, Jesus Christ has become our obedience. So that if we belong to Him, all the credit of His glory, all the credit of His obedience becomes ours. All the rewards for His greatness and for His stability and for His justice and His might, all those rewards become ours if we belong to Him. If His identity becomes our identity. Through His perfect obedience, He has made the way for our perfect peace. So until He comes again, we're still going to be making poor choices. And we're still going to be facing the consequences of those. But I want to change the flavor of obedience for you. Obedience is good. Obedience is peace. And as we come into this new year, 2019, let's make this a year where we delight in the work of obedience. Let's pray.